Good evening. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we continue to make our way through Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. As you turn there, let me pray for us once more and we'll jump in. Father, again, we thank you, Lord. And again, we acknowledge, Lord, that we know we love you because you first loved us. And so, Lord, we thank you for coming after us. We thank you for pursuing us, Lord, in spite of us. And Lord, even now you're pursuing us, Lord. You're the initiator, and you want to take your word and speak to our hearts now, Lord. And so we just want to be receptive, remove distractions from this place, and let this word just apply directly to what we need tonight. And so we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I've entitled this chapter, chapter 3, Appointed to Affliction. And I really don't like that title. Not that it doesn't fit the chapter. We're going to see it does. These are the very words Paul himself is going to use. But I don't like to think about that personally for my life. The word appointed means to be fixed, set, established, decreed, ordained. And I don't know about you, I can think of a lot better things to be appointed to. Like Krispy Kreme taste tester, right? Or Cruz Farms new flavor sampler, right? I can handle being appointed to that. But the Bible makes clear when we link our lives to Jesus, we are set in a place, in a relationship with him that means there will be affliction, there will be trouble, there will be tribulation in our life. As you well know, the reason for this is we live in a world that is driven by values that stand opposed to the truth found in God. And as Jesus wrapped himself in flesh and came to live on this earth and lived perfectly according to the truth, again, because he was the truth, instead of being received, instead of the world celebrating him as the fullness of truth, and finally we have an example of what true living looks like according to God's design. This is wonderful. This is great. The world not only rejected the one who came in truth and revealed the truth. Remember, as Jesus said to Pilate, "For this cause I was born, for this cause I came to the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Again, instead of receiving that truth, not only did they reject it, but they put him to death. Because the world under the sway of the demonic realm constantly seeks to exchange the truth for a lie. And no more demonstrated for us than how they treated Jesus. And therefore, based on what they did to Jesus, as he told us who would follow after him in John 15:20, "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Jesus told us there's a cost. If they rejected the one who is truth, those who align with the one who is truth will receive that same affliction. You remember when the Apostle Paul got saved? We remember that story. He's traveling to Damascus to arrest the Christians. Jesus appears to him in this bright light, blinds him, shows him who he really is. And Paul ends up having to be led by hand back to Damascus. Again, because there's been such damage to his eyes seeing the glory of Jesus. And the Lord spoke to a man there in Damascus by the name of Ananias and said, "Ananias, I want you to go to a street called Straight. I want you to go to the house of Judas, and I want you to ask for Saul of Tarsus. I want you to pray for him to receive back his sight." And Ananias was like, "God, I don't think you've been keeping up with the news. Right? You need to download Amir Sarfati. Right? You need to get on his telegram and get caught up with what's going on in the world. Right? Because this guy is bad news, right? He came here to arrest those who call on your name. I don't think this is a good idea." And we know God said, "No, I've chosen him to bear my name." And the next words out of his mouth were this, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." I mean, how would you like that to be one of the first things you were told after you got saved? Now, of course, we recognize that none of us are going to come close to receiving the level of suffering that Paul did in his Christian life. But the fact is, there is still a level of affliction that each of us must suffer, that each of us are appointed to, again, because we're connected with Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul is making clear here to these Thessalonian believers in chapter 3. In fact, it was the affliction that they were experiencing that was swirling around them that drove him to write the words in this chapter. Because again, Paul knew the affliction he experienced when he was there in Thessalonica, and he was just there for a few weeks. Remember that mob gathered, they drug that guy Jason out into the streets along with some of his buddies looking for Paul. Things got so heated, they had to get Paul and Silas out of town by night, head down to Berea. Those same guys, these evil men, ended up following Paul to Berea, caused trouble there. Again, there were some bad dudes coming after Paul. And the church in Thessalonica was left in this environment without any support. Paul's gone. Now it's just them to deal with this. And Paul's concern was, are they going to be able to make it? Are they going to stay strong? Are they going to throw in the towel because of all the pushback? And so Paul, out of his great love for them, which you remember is what he laid out in chapter 2, had earlier sent Timothy to check on them. Well, now Timothy has arrived back to where Paul is, and he's brought him news, a report of what he found when he went back to Thessalonica. And so what Paul writes here is basically his response to that report. And so as we read this response, we can basically break down Paul's message here in this chapter in three parts. First of all, we're going to see Paul's concern for their faith in affliction. Then we're going to read about Paul's comfort for their stand in affliction. And finally, we're going to hear Paul's cry for their need in affliction. So verse 1, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." And so again, Paul's talking about a portion of what we just kind of laid out. After leaving Thessalonica, he goes to Berea, escape for his life. The troublemakers follow him there. And so the believers in Berea think, we got to get Paul further out of town. And so as he mentions here, they send him to Athens, to Greece, almost as a way to kind of catch his breath. You remember the story in Greece? He's there, he sees all the idols. Right? Remember, his heart is moved by this. And so he takes this idol to an unknown god that they've identified. Right? And he uses that to begin to reveal Jesus to them. But it was here in Athens that God really began to, I guess, put on Paul's heart this concern about the church in Thessalonica. Again, wondering what's happening with them. How are they being treated? And so Paul thinks, hey, it's a good thing. It's a good idea. Why don't I send Timothy to check in on them? And he does this even though it meant, remember, Paul, Timothy, and Silas were ministering together, even though it meant part of their ministry team would be split up. And I think even in this, we see another example of Paul's love for them that he just spoke about. The fact that he put their needs above his own. He was willing to be left without his companion in the midst of all the hostility he was experiencing to see that they were established and they were encouraged in their faith. So he sends Timothy to them. And I think it's noteworthy how he describes Timothy there in verse 2. Notice he calls him our brother, a minister, and fellow laborer. Paul was making clear to them of the value that Timothy had, the value of the one he chose to send to them. It wasn't, you know, there was this bum hanging around us, and he was kind of getting on our nerves, and we're like, what can we get this guy to do? Oh, why don't we send him to Thessalonica? Right? That'll get him out of our hair for a while. That wasn't the heart at all. This was someone who was dear to Paul. He says, we sent to you our brother, right? One in which we love, one in which we have a deep relationship with. We sent to you one who's a minister of God. And that word minister, it's not a title, as we often use it today. We're like, that person is a minister. That's not what the Greek word here means. It simply refers to a servant. And it specifically denoted the servants of someone who waits tables. And so Timothy was a servant. And thirdly, Paul says he's a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, that he was a hard worker in seeing that the gospel went forth. Very important titles. And I think it's good for us to hear how Paul describes him, because I think sometimes, even in the body of Christ, we can be guilty of this. We can get caught up in personalities. Right? Or if it's not our favorite person, or not our favorite pastor, then it's not good enough for us. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with having a connection to certain people. We all do that. We all have different people we connect to differently because we have different personalities. And there's nothing wrong in that. But when we can't receive or won't receive from someone because they aren't that person, that may be an issue. The question is, are they a brother? Are they a servant? and are they a laborer for the gospel? Then they have the right credentials. And Paul wanted the Thessalonians to receive Timothy rightly and understand, though he couldn't visit them, they were in very good hands. So he sends Timothy, and here now is Paul's concern about their faith that led him to send Timothy to them. Again, he said, I sent him to establish you, encourage you concerning your faith, verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. So here's where Paul makes clear, we are appointed to affliction. And it's this reality of affliction that Paul wanted to make sure hadn't shaken these believers' faith in Jesus. Now, that word shaken, it can also be translated moved. But it's interesting, it literally means to wag the tail. Like you would think of with a dog, right? You think of a dog's tail just going back and forth, right? Just the excitement. Never steady, never still. Paul was wanting to make sure that the affliction they were experiencing wasn't causing them to be emotionally, spiritually all over the place. Like that tail going back and forth, never steady. Now, the word afflictions, it refers to a pressing or a pressure. It's often translated throughout the Bible as tribulation or trouble or anguish. All of those speak of the same reality. And of course, we recognize those things, afflictions, trouble, anguish, tribulation, they definitely have the power to shake us. They definitely have the power to throw us off course and cause us to question whether we should keep following the Lord. Again, to cause our walk with Jesus to be like a yo-yo, or again, like a wagging tail. And that's why it's so important that we know the truth about the place of suffering in our life. Because if we don't have a right biblical perspective of suffering, our Christian life is going to have very little effectiveness. And so Paul is reminding them, we're appointed to this. This is not anything strange. This is not anything out of the norm. This is a part of the package when I say I want to take Jesus into my life. But we have to recognize this isn't what we always hear. This isn't what we're always taught. Instead of being taught so often that we are appointed as Christians to affliction, we're often taught we are to avoid affliction. We're often taught that a true believer should be shielded from these things. A true believer should never go through these things. And if it does come around, we're just to rebuke it and not allow it into our lives. And yet Paul would declare in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, he would say, we must, through many tribulations, the same Greek word translated afflictions that we're reading here in 1 Thessalonians 3, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And so it's not something we can avoid. In fact, according to Paul, it's not even an option. He says, we must experience these things as we progress toward entering the kingdom. And the Bible even goes a step further and tells us that these are the very things God is actually using to prepare us for the kingdom. Paul put it like this, Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. He said, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Again, same word for afflictions. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. It's these afflictions that not only we can't avoid them, but they're actually working something deep within us, fitting us, not only now, but ultimately for that eternal kingdom. We read this in Hebrews 5 and verse 8. It even tells us that Jesus himself learned from the suffering he experienced. It says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so if Jesus, the Son of God, in his humanity, wasn't immune to suffering. And not only was he not immune to it, but it had a positive effect on him in his humanity, preparing him as our high priest. Then to say it should never be a part of our lives probably doesn't make a lot of sense. Now, there are others who teach that not only should affliction be avoided, but actually they say it's a sign of God's anger towards us. That it's ultimately a sign of God's punishment. If I'm going through affliction, it means I must be doing something wrong. Now, obviously, we can avoid some trouble. We can avoid a lot of trouble that results from our own bad choices and responses. We bring a lot of affliction on ourselves, right, because of our knuckleheadedness. But some of it comes exactly because we're doing everything right. That it's not a sign of God's anger. Rather, it's a sign of God's pleasure. That doesn't mean we need to repent. It means we need to rejoice. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 4, verse 12 through 13. He said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And so we see the scripture telling us, when we find ourselves in a place of affliction and tribulation for our walk, for our commitment to Jesus, don't be thrown for a loop. Don't think there's something wrong with me or there's something wrong in my relationship with God, but realize it's exactly where Jesus said we would be. And not only that, he's using it to make us more like himself and ultimately have hope, because what he also promised us is that that affliction is not going to last forever. It won't have the final say in our lives. John 16:33, familiar words, where Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Verse 4, Paul continues. He says, "For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know." So notice, this isn't the first time Paul is placing this on their radar. He makes clear, he taught them this very thing, even though he was only there a short time. Right? He barely had time to give them the gospel. And yet he made this clear. He didn't hide this part of following Jesus. He didn't hide the fact that it was going to cost them. You're embracing the one who is truth in a world that's full of lies. And so there's going to be great friction. Right? He made it clear to them the Christian life wasn't all bunnies and cotton candy. It'd be pretty sugary if it was all cotton candy, right? But, you know that thing, it's not just all fluff. Right? Paul didn't ignore the fine print when he gave them the gospel. He wasn't like sharing Jesus with them. They're like, "Paul, what's those little words down at the bottom? Oh, don't worry about that. You don't need to read that. No, this is what you need." Right? Paul wasn't trying to get them to sign the dotted line so he could get salesman of the month. That wasn't his heart there. Paul gave them the full gospel. An understanding of what truly committing their lives to Jesus would mean, would cost, would require. And I think it's an important reminder for us when we share the gospel to make sure we are making clear the cost as well as the benefits. Now, of course, obviously the benefits far outweigh the cost. But as Jesus said, no one builds a tower without first counting the cost. And he said it's the same in following him. We know following Jesus makes our life better eternally. It makes our life better internally. But following Jesus doesn't always make our life better externally or outwardly or in our circumstances. In many ways, as the saying goes, we become a fish swimming upstream. And that's not always comfortable. And Paul's saying, I told you this. I made this clear. But again, Paul knew they were human. And Paul understood that knowing something and experiencing are two different things. So even though he taught them this, now that this had become their experience, he wants to make sure the afflictions they were experiencing hadn't caused them to jump ship or hadn't caused them to turn and swim with the flow. And so it's that concern again that led him to send Timothy their way. Verse 5, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it," but his concern was so heavy, he said, "I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." Paul knew Jesus' parable of the soils. He obviously knew about those seeds sown among the rocky, stony places. Those, Jesus said, who heard the word, but they didn't allow that word to get deeply rooted in their life. So when tribulation, when persecution arose because of the word, they stumbled. They fell away. The heat got too much for them. And they checked out. Paul knew that was a real temptation that believers faced. Because he knew there was, as he refers to it, a tempter. who's at war with us. He understood Satan loves to tempt us, especially during the difficult and hard and uncomfortable times in our lives. In order to turn our back on God, tempt us to think it's not worth it. You deserve better than this. This is how God allows you to be treated? Why would you give him your allegiance? Why would you follow a God that lets this happen to you? I thought God was supposed to make your life better. I thought God was supposed to make your life fuller. And the tempter comes. Right? We see it in Scripture. It's the very thing the tempter tried with Job. Hitting him with these thoughts. And don't forget, it worked on Job's wife. Right? She fell for this. You remember what her sweet encouragement was to her husband, right? As everything is falling apart around them, as God is allowing the enemy to come in. Why don't you just curse God and die? If this is what your integrity, if this is what your faithfulness to God is getting you, what's the point? Right? This is how God rewards those who honor him, those who are righteous before him. And again, we show her grace. We can feel her pain. Right? It wasn't just Job's kids who died. Right? It was hers as well. But this is how the tempter works. And so Paul's concern for their faith in these afflictions and all he sowed into them, his concern is that it would be in vain if they listened to Satan's lies. And so that's what's caused him to send Timothy to strengthen, to encourage them. Paul can't bear the thought that they could be pulled off course because of these things. And so he sends Timothy to check it out. And now the news that Paul received back, we see in the midst of all his anxiety and concern, quickly turned into great comfort as Paul heard of their stand for the Lord. Verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you." This is pretty interesting. When Paul says Timothy has brought us good news, this is the only time in the New Testament that this Greek word, euangelizo, is ever used and it doesn't refer to the gospel. It's the only use of this word outside of referring to the gospel. I think it really shows the joy that was in, I think, Paul's heart. What he heard about their spiritual state was so glorious, it was like hearing the greatest news of all, which we know is the gospel. And Paul found out in this news that their faith, their love, were strong even in the midst of all they were facing. And that love, amazingly, as Paul says, even extended to Paul himself. He said, "You still have a good remembrance of us. You still have good memories of us. You even want to see us again." Right, and that's pretty impressive. I mean, you think about it, the chaos Paul caused in Thessalonica. Everything was going smoothly for the guys. He shows up, starts talking about Jesus, all the wonderful things Jesus is going to do for you. They say, "Yeah, we want that." Right, and their whole world begins to fall apart. I mean, chaos ensues. There's an uproar. But yet, they weren't throwing Paul under the bus. They weren't stepping back saying, "This guy sold us a bag of nothing. All we have now is headache." Right, this guy skipped out of town on us, left us here to suffer, be maligned, pushed to the fringes of society. None of that. Right? They still have good memories of Paul. They still want to see him again. And it wasn't, yeah, "We can't wait to see you, Paul. We can't wait to see you. We can't wait to have you over in our house, serve you up a nice, tasty knuckle sandwich. Yeah, we can't wait for you to get here." Right? That's not their heart. There was genuine affection for him. Even though life was in many ways harder now than it was before because of the message he had shared and they had trusted in. He says in verse 7, "Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith." Very interesting. Paul says, getting this message back has now brought comfort to us. Hearing how you're still walking in faith and love in the midst of your afflictions has encouraged us in the midst of all that we are facing. Because Paul needed encouragement. Paul didn't love suffering for the faith in the sense, he loved suffering for his Lord, but it's not like he lived right for another beating. Wasn't it Paul got up every morning saying, I hope I get, you know, rocks thrown at me today. Some people enjoy watching sports. Some people enjoy going shopping. Paul enjoyed being hit with rocks, right? That's not him. We know that because when possible, Paul would slip out at night from a town. He would hide in a basket and let him lower him down the wall to escape when he could. If Paul could avoid the persecution, he would avoid it. That's wisdom. It's just he understood we can't avoid it all. And so Paul needed encouragement too. He was human. So he sent Timothy to encourage them. And what happened is these in Thessalonica ended up bringing him encouragement. And that's exactly one of the ways God uses the afflictions we go through. Remember, Paul himself would write 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." That God seeks to use what we've been through and the ways he has encouraged us in the midst of our struggles and our afflictions to then be able to be a comfort to others. Now we know the tempter, he wants to use the afflictions to destroy us, to tear us down. We see God in his great sovereignty. Instead, he takes those same afflictions and his heart is to use it to bless, to build others up. And that was what was happening here. And so all this to say, don't minimize the impact. Don't minimize the effect that your life is having in the lives of those around you as you stay faithful to the Lord in the midst of your afflictions, in the midst of your trials. Right? You may be thinking, why is this happening to me? This isn't fair. It's not right for me to be treated this way, to lose this. I don't deserve this. And Jesus is no doubt right there saying, you're right, you don't. And neither did I. But I'm allowing it because there are those around you who need to see what faithfulness to me looks like. And whether they're saying anything to you or not, understand, others are watching. Our faithfulness to the Lord is not just about us. Your stand is making a difference. So be encouraged. The lives of the Thessalonians made a difference, even to the Apostle Paul. Verse 8, he says, "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." Paul's life was blessed by their spiritual prosperity. His life, his reason for moving forward to continue to live was built up because they were standing fast in the Lord. And that phrase means to stand firm, to persevere, to persist. It's the idea that they weren't going anywhere. That they weren't turning away from their commitment to Jesus in a culture that was completely hostile against everything they stood for. They weren't going to be moved from their faith. I read this week of a story from a couple years back when Hurricane Milton went through Florida. I think back in 2024, Category 5, maybe by the time it hit, it was a Category 3. And one of a guy who lived in Orlando by the name of Pedro Caceres, he somehow became this viral sensation because he spent $22,000 on a custom hurricane protection system that included straps and cement anchors that were embedded into the ground 8 feet. The straps were designed to withstand up to 5,400 pounds of force. So he anchored them to hooks on his roof. And when the hurricane blew through, amazingly, the houses around him were destroyed. Not one shingle, not one tile was lifted from his house. And evidently his daughter videoed this, put it on TikTok, and it just became this sensation. And again, I don't share that because I'm promoting TikTok. I share that because when I read that, I thought, I mean, that's a picture of standing fast, right, in a physical sense. And that's what was happening here with these believers in Thessalonica. They were anchored down. Right? They drilled down deep in their faith, and the storms could blow, the attacks could come, but having Jesus meant more than any cost that following him would require. And Paul says, we live. We find our joy in the fact that you stand fast in the Lord. You know, often we view stubbornness. We think about stubbornness, right? We almost always view that as a negative thing. Right? That's a bad trait. You need to get over your stubbornness. And definitely, when it's based in pride and in self, it is. But stubbornness when it comes to obeying God's word and staying faithful in the midst of the pulls and pushes to go another way, that's something to be praised in a person's life. That's a great character to have. And again, that was this church. And so we see Paul's concern for their faith in affliction at first is now given way to Paul's comfort for their stand in affliction. And it now leads Paul to cry for their need in the midst of affliction. Verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. And so Paul begins here to speak of his prayer for this church. And we're going to hear more of his prayer as this chapter finishes out. But just to see, Paul was committed to praying for them, right? We see that right off the bat. He speaks of night and day, praying exceedingly. They were continually on his heart, crying out to God on their behalf, crying out to God according to the needs. As a fellow sufferer for the gospel, crying out to God according to the needs he recognized they had as those who found themselves in great affliction, as those whose faith in Jesus was under attack. Again, as those who lived in a culture that was anti-God, anti-truth. And as we see this prayer that he's going to lay out in verses 9 through 13, I think it reveals to every single one of us in Jesus what we need, what you and I today need, because we live in a culture no different than what Paul and the Thessalonians lived in, what we need in our lives in order that we would remain faithful and steadfast as it relates to the afflictions we're appointed to. And so notice, first of all, Paul prays that at the end of verse 10 there, that he would see their face and perfect what was lacking in their faith. Paul's prayer is that their faith would be perfected. Now, of course, we know none of us will ever be perfect in this realm, so don't misunderstand what Paul's saying here. The word's probably better translated as made complete. Paul's heart was that their faith would grow more complete, it would grow more mature. He wanted to see them more grounded in the Lord, more anchored in the truth, because we're all a work in progress. Right? It's one of the reasons I think we call it a relationship with the Lord. Right? Relationships speak of growth. Right? We don't talk about our business transaction with the Lord. At least hopefully you don't. I made it and it's done. That's not how it is with the Lord, right? The Bible very often describes our relationship as a marriage. And we understand, right, the wedding, that's not the end of the marriage. Okay, we went through the marriage, we did it, you know, we're done, it's over. Like, what's next? No, that's just the start of now growing deeper in a committed relationship with your spouse. So Paul's heart is that they would grow deeper in their walk with Jesus. He recognized that him being with them seeing his face would have a great benefit in this. It's interesting. Now, as we make a connection to us today, obviously the Apostle Paul can't be with us face to face today. But, as it's been pointed out, I think there is a good application we can make. For us to be perfected in our faith, to grow more mature in our faith, we still need that apostolic influence. We still need that apostolic teaching before our face if we're going to continue to perfect our faith, if we're going to grow in maturity. We need to get face to face with the words that came from God through Paul and through these other men that we have in the scripture if we're going to strengthen our spiritual muscles to stand strong in the midst of the afflictions that come our way, if we're going to stand against the tempter's ploy to get us to compromise. And so he even verbalizes this prayer for them in verse 11. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." And so we know Paul, we know his letters, he can just be, you know, writing all of a sudden, he goes off into this prayer. And so he begins to pray it right now. Let us come to you. Let us be able to see you face to face so we can just continue to teach you so you can grow in your faith. But recognize that's not all he knows that they need. Yes, they needed to be strengthened in their faith, perfected. But he also adds in verse 11, and he prays for them, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So he not only prays that they would add what was lacking, but he also prays that they would grow in love. Notice, first of all, to love one another, that is, love among themselves as fellow believers, but he says, and to all. May your love abound to those inside the church and those outside the church. Of course, we remember Jesus' words. He told us, right, they will know you are my disciples by your love. Now, this is interesting that Paul would bring this up, because one of the things that going through affliction, and especially persecution, causes in our lives is for us to be very self-focused. Right? Whenever we're hurting, right? Whenever we're struggling, right? Whenever we're being hit, right? The natural reaction is to turn inward, right? To take care of self. But we understand that's not where the Lord calls our focus to be. We're to be other-centered. And one of the ways we combat that, as Paul is mentioning here, is to cry out to the Lord and ask him, especially during these times, to increase our love, to cause our love to abound. Instead of falling into a pity party, to pray, Lord, fill me with love for others. Help me to see the needs of others in the body, and not just my own. Get my eyes off of just me. Give me a heart to want to meet their needs, to recognize others are hurting too. And at the same time to ask, and Lord, increase my love for those outside the church, even for those who may be the conduits of that affliction. Now, when we're suffering for our faith, right, we understand it ultimately has a spiritual source. Right? We understand it ultimately centers from the demonic realm. But it often flows through other people, right? Through other humans. And therefore, it's very easy for bitterness, right, for anger, for hatred to consume us towards that person, towards those people. And so how desperately we need love to fill our hearts even for these, recognizing if it wasn't them, it would be somebody else. Recognizing that though, yes, they are accountable, the enemy has ultimately deceived them. Now, I think about, you know, Jesus on the cross, right? All the affliction he was experiencing in that moment. And when a time, when you would justifiably say, yeah, you should maybe be thinking about yourself, right, and what you're going through and all the pain you're experiencing, and yet Jesus was still other-centered in love hanging on that cross. Evidenced by the fact that he's thinking about his mother. Right? Who's going to take care of her? Making sure she's going to be provided for. Saying, John, she's now your mother. You're her son. And then on top of that, the love even towards those on the outside, those who were horribly persecuting him and mocking him and laughing at him, and yet praying there on that cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's abounding in love in afflictions. And Paul recognizes the need for those in affliction to increase in that kind of love. And then lastly, he prays for them to be established in holiness, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So as Paul is pointing out, that a part of abounding in love towards others means we'll be established in holiness. Because when you're filled with love, now you're going to be interacting with people the right way. If your heart is truly filled with God's love, you're going to treat people rightly. You're not going to sin against people. You're not going to use people when love is at the center. Holiness simply refers to being set apart from the values of this world in order to be set apart to God and his ways. Holiness is simply just living in a way that models the character of God rather than the character of this world. This world is constantly trying to squeeze us into its mold. But holiness says, no, I'm not going to be squeezed into that mold. I'm going to look like my Father in heaven. Again, this world has a certain value system, and it's constantly wooing you and I to this, dangling every carrot it can in front of us to be defined by those values. And again, we're especially vulnerable to this when we're going through affliction. Because when things are hard, the world is there offering us a seeming escape. And often there is escape for a moment. You take the world's way in that moment, There is a temporary peace, at least, that comes in. The problem is it's not lasting. But the world comes in and says, here's your way to make things easier on yourself. You don't have to deal with all this. Just live this way, right? Just compromise that belief. Stop denying yourself that thing. Just give in to that emotion. And so Paul is praying, knowing that pressure that he's experienced, knowing they're going through the same thing. We all go through it, praying that their hearts would be blameless, without fault, in holiness, that they would continue to reject the cries of this world and instead make it their aim to look like the character of Jesus in the midst of whatever circumstances they found themselves in. But notice in this, don't miss this, he's specific to say, may he establish your hearts blameless in holiness. We can't miss this because that's where holiness begins. Right? It's in the heart. Holiness is not just about our outward actions or our outward behavior. Now, it should manifest in our behavior, but it has to begin in the heart. Everything flows from the heart. If it's just external, if it's just behavioral, because we're concerned about what other people are going to think, and we want to make a good impression, or whatever it may be, what happens? We become like the Pharisees. Right? We look good on the outside, but ultimately we're nothing more than whitewashed tombs. That's not true holiness. That's about us. That's about a show. Holiness is not living a certain way because we're worried about what others think. Holiness is about living a certain way because our heart is to honor the Lord. It's not just about behaviors. We can all behave a certain way. Holiness is about the heart. Not what can I do and still be okay with God. Holiness is, what can I do to make sure I am pleasing to the Lord in every way? That's what Paul is praying for them. Because as Paul says, it's our God and Father that we're going to be standing before one day at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Notice here again, as we talked about before, Paul has the future return of Jesus in mind as he speaks to how we're to live in the here and now. When he's talking about how we're to conduct ourselves in the here and now in the midst of the affliction and the persecutions and the tribulations, right? His mind is on the return of Jesus in terms of the impact that should have on our behavior in the present. And he's pointing out here it's the return of Jesus that's a strong motivator for us to live this life of holiness. You remember John put it this way, 1 John 3. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, that is when Jesus returns, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." And then he says this, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." John writes, we as believers have this hope of standing before our holy God at any moment when Jesus returns. Again, Paul believed, John believed, all of us here believe in the imminent return of Jesus. That at any moment we have this hope that we get to step, we get to leave this world looking at the sinfulness of this world and be able to see our God face to face. And the scripture tells us it's that hope that should motivate us to want to be found on that day standing before the Holy One, looking upon the Holy One with a holy heart. Wanting when we have that beautiful day of seeing our Lord, that our heart would be, we want him to see us reflecting his character. As we see his face, we want him seeing his face in us. And this promise of the return of Jesus, as Paul points out here, is one of those motivators to have that heart blameless in holiness. And so Paul, recognizing the Thessalonians' need to be made complete, to abound in love, to be established in holiness, this is his cry to God on their behalf. And I really believe it would benefit us greatly to offer the same prayer for our own lives today. Because again, we live in a world no different than this Roman Empire that's trying to shove the lies of the enemy down our throat. And then we're in a battle, as we know. And to be able to get before the Lord and say, "Lord, I need you to perfect what's lacking in my faith. I need you to take me deeper in your truth in your word. Lord, I need you to cause me to abound in love, to not get my eyes on me in the midst of the difficulties and hardships, to continue to be able to look out and see the needs of others, and even to love those in this world who are coming against me. And Lord, I need you to establish my heart blameless in holiness. That would reflect your character. That wouldn't conform to the character of this world, even though it might make my life easier in the moment. But I want to be found with your character, because I know at any moment you could come and I'm going to get to see your face. And that's my hope. And when that day comes, I want you to be able to see your reflection in me. Incredible prayer that Paul offers. And again, a great prayer for us today. But as we close, I'll just end with where we began tonight. Maybe you're not like me. Maybe you're more spiritual. But I think most of you probably agree with me. Affliction is not on the top of most of our list to be appointed to. And yes, nothing wrong with praying, God help me avoid it. God help me escape. But ultimately, in the midst of that prayer, we can't pretend it's not the path we've been called to on some level as we follow Jesus. The Bible makes that clear. Paul makes that clear here. But remember, may we also recognize that the affliction that Jesus endured is far beyond anything you and I are ever going to have to go through. He experienced a level of affliction that none of us are even come close to touching. And so not only does he understand every tribulation we may face, because what he's gone through is so far beyond us, but don't forget, in what he faced, he remained faithful. And because he remained faithful, so can we. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for coming into this world and living a life as the one who is truth. And all that you endured, all that you went through, Father, all that you experienced, Lord, and yet you remained faithful. You never gave in. You never compromised. And Lord, though we are weak, though we are fallen creatures, because you remain faithful as we yoke ourselves to you, Lord, you will keep us faithful as we continue to depend upon you and trust in you, Lord. So God, would you just strengthen us in whatever we're walking through right now, Lord, whether it's something personally we're going through, Father, very specific, or just the fact that we live in this world that stands opposed to you, Father. Lord, I pray that you give us strength to continue to stand fast. Lord, that we wouldn't compromise. God, we would stay true to you. We would stay faithful to you, Lord, knowing that we have been appointed to these things, Lord. The things that you're using, God, as you prepare us for your kingdom. And so, Lord, we need your spirit. We need your strength. We need you to continue to perfect what's lacking in us. Lord, you know our weaknesses. We need you to continue to fill us with love, how we need that love to fill our hearts, because we get so self-focused. And, Lord, we need you to establish our hearts blameless in holiness, Lord, that our hearts would be set apart for you, that we want to please you, Lord. We want to honor you, God. Whether anybody else sees it or not, Lord, we want our heart to be pleasing in your sight, Lord. As we wait for that day, the hope that we have that you're going to return one day and take us out of this sin-stained, fallen world, God, and we're going to be with you, Lord, at any moment. And so because of that, may it motivate us, Lord, not to give into this world, but to stay set apart, Lord, for you, for the one we're going to be spending all eternity with. So God, do these things in us by your spirit. We love you, you're faithful, and we thank you in Jesus' name.